It is remarkable how little words are used to describe the crucifixion of Jesus. I want us today to look not at a 3-hour movie about the crucifixion of Jesus, nor a 2-hour sermon about the crucifixion, but to look at 4 words that are found in Luke chapter 23. Had Hollywood tried to describe the crucifixion of Jesus, they would have gone on and on, and we'll do more than even the Scriptures does to try to amplify what these 4 words emphasize. But 4 brief words. There they crucified Him. What do you know about this crucifixion? And what do you know about the fact that the Bible says it was there that it's happened? What do you know about it was they who crucified Him? And what is involved in the matter of crucifixion? And who did they crucify? We're going to take each of these 4 words. There they crucified Him. And try to help us have an appreciation of what happened on that day whenever He was crucified. First, let's talk about where they crucified Him. There they crucified Him. Where was it that they crucified Him? To understand that, it's helpful for us perhaps to look at the last hour. And on the screen we have a depiction of the possible location of some of these events. If you look on the screen and you'll see where that number 3 is, that's the likely place of where the upper room was, where it instituted the Lord's Supper. Nobody knows for sure, but it's perhaps in this area of this map of the diagram of the city of Jerusalem. And they took Jesus and led Him outside the walls of Jerusalem, or they did not take Jesus. Jesus took His disciples and went outside the walls of Jerusalem. If you'll look on the right side of the screen, you may see a little green mark up near the top. You'll see where the temple is, and right across from the temple was the Mount of Olives. And that the foot of the Mount of Olives was the place called Gethsemane. That's where He was. And when we begin to think about the things that transpired in Gethsemane, we will stand amazed sometimes of all that is involved as He prays. He leaves some of the disciples and then carries 3 of them closer to where He Himself was going to pray. And in Gethsemane, He prayed so fervently, that the sweat that came off of Him was like drops of blood. There is a medical condition that is known where when someone is under such stress that the capillaries in his body can break. And whether this is specifically what happened to Jesus at that time, it is very likely the very thing that was happening when in such agony of all that lay before Him, He prayed so fervently. The disciples, the Bible says, were filled with grief, and because their hearts were heavy, they fell asleep. And Jesus came to them and says, "Can you not watch with me 1 hour?" There is an emotion expressed in the words of Jesus that every one of us needs to express and to feel in our own hearts of the Lord needing us, and even whenever we worship. Sometimes I marvel that Christians cannot even spend 1 hour a week in worshiping God. Well, the Lord said, "I'll be around this table. And I'll be there, and I will be singing with you, and I will be praising God with you." And sometimes I marvel that some Christians cannot even find time in their lives to spend 1 hour a week. Can you not worship with me 1 hour? Can you not be with me 1 hour? And then to be able to be in Bible study and to study the Word of God together. I marvel that some Christians can never find time in their lives to come to Bible study or to come to Sunday night services or to come to Wednesday night services. Can you not sit at my feet and listen to me 1 hour as we study His words together? Can you not even spend 1 hour a week? I give you 168 hours a week and you spend 20 hours a week watching television. Can you not watch with me? Can you not worship with me? Can you not study with me 1 hour? And yet they're asleep. And he goes and he prays a second time and he comes and then he comes and finds the disciples asleep and he goes and prays a third time. And then he wakes them up and he says, "They're here." And they grab Jesus and they led him away. I think it is remarkable to read the account. And if I were you, I'd circle the number of times the word led is used in relationship to Jesus. It was not that they said to Jesus, "You come on, follow us." The Bible indicates by the very use of that word led that he was physically impelled to go. They led him away. And the first place they led him to was to the high priest named Annas. He was not the official high priest because the Romans had taken that sacred office of the high priest and had made it a political office. I wonder how God felt about that. That whenever the Day of Atonement came, that atonement was to be made and the blood of the animals were to be brought for the sins of the people, that all of a sudden religion had become so political that the highest bidder, the one who would kiss up to the Roman government the most, was the very one, not because of his holiness, not because of his sacredness, not because of his heritage as a son of Aaron, but because he was politically correct. He is the one who brought that blood into the holy place. And that's who Caiaphas was. For that 1 year, Caiaphas was the high priest. He may have been at other times, but what a blasphemy of the sacredness of that office. And here is the Son of God standing on trial before not a holy high priest, but a vile high priest who would kiss up to the Roman government and honor them instead of honoring the King of Kings. But you see, they then, because of the situation in which they found themselves, sent him to Pilate. And what an interesting character Pilate was. He was a man who knew about the innocence of Jesus. He questioned Jesus, and as he questioned Jesus and listened to the accusations that were made against him, not a single person brought an accusation that was worthy of death. In fact, Pilate took Jesus out before that mob and he said to them, "I don't find anything wrong with him." If you look at the screen and see where the number 6 and 8 are found, that is the fortress in the city where the Roman army was kept, and it's likely the place where Pilate was at that time. And Jesus stands before Pilate. Whenever Pilate understands that Jesus is a Jew, he sends him over to Herod. And on the screen, you'll see the place where Herod's palace is known to be. And so he was sent over to Herod's, and tried before him. Herod doesn't have any interest in him. He hoped that when Jesus got over there, he'd perform some magical trick called a miracle. Here's the King of Kings. Here's the King of the Jews, Herod, and here's the King's King. And he looks on Jesus as a play toy. The agony that he must have felt as this crucifixion approaches. He's sent back to Pilate. And whenever Pilate says, "What shall I do with this one that is called Jesus?" the multitude cries out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so they led him to Golgotha. If you look on the screen where that number 9 is, That is perhaps the location of Golgotha. If you look above the area where 6 and 8 is found on the screen, that is another place where Golgotha might be. But let's talk about Golgotha. There they crucified him. And the scriptures were read to us. The New American Standard uses the word, and they led him to the skull. The old King James. And the New King James says they led him to Calvary. It might be of interest to you to know that the word Calvary is not a Greek word. And that had you use the word Calvary to a first century Christian, he would not have had any idea about where you were talking about. The word Calvary is in our Bibles because of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. When the Bible was translated into the Latin language, and it is the Latin word for skull. The Greek word here is a word that you would recognize, cranium. And so they led him to a place called the skull. Why it was called the skull, no one knows for sure, though there are some places there where you can look at a mountainside, and in that figuring of that mountainous areas there, there are two eyes and a mouth that look somewhat like a skull, and perhaps that's the place where he was crucified. No one knows exactly where that is. But I want to emphasize to you that the location of that place has an importance. And it has that importance because of the words found in Hebrews chapter 13. The writer of the Hebrew goes back to the sacrifice of the book of Hebrews, goes back to the sacrifices that the Jews made. Those sacrifices were made at the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness. When Jerusalem became the place of worship, those sacrifices were made at the temple, but on both occasions, the bodies of those animals that were sacrificed were not offered there at the temple. That's not what happened to them. It was not an offering of bodies in total to at the temple, they simply took the blood of those animals. And so the Hebrew writer says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, the sanctuary being the temple, the holy place, and then the most holy place, those bodies are burned outside the camp. When they built the tabernacle, there was that tabernacle that was in the middle of the camp for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And after they'd take the blood of those animals, they would not leave the bodies there. They would take them outside the camp. And so the writer of the Hebrew letter, watch this amazing affirmation that he makes. Therefore, because the bodies of those animals were taken outside the camp, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What gate? Oh, the gates to the city. Sometimes you'll look at maps that you'll have in the back of your Bible and you'll see Golgotha being inside the walls of the city. That's not what was happening. The Bible said that when he was crucified, just like the bodies of the animals were taken outside the gate, so Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, and there he was crucified. Now watch what happens. In a startling affirmation says, therefore, since the body of Jesus was taken outside and crucified outside the gate, let us go forth to him. Let us go outside the camp bearing the reproach. For here, he says, we have no continuing city. You know what the Jews had? They had the city of Jerusalem. They had that temple. They had that altar. They had that walled city. And yet the writer of the Hebrew letter says, you're not going to find Jesus in the temple. You're not going to find Jesus there at that altar inside the temple. You've got to get outside of Judaism. You've got to get outside of that city to find Jesus. And so Jesus was not offered as a part of the Jewish system of worship. He was crucified outside the city, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judaism. And the Bible writes even to the Hebrews, to the Jewish Christians, and says, if you want to find Jesus, you'll not find him inside the city. Go outside the city. There they crucified him. But there they crucified him. Sometimes whenever one begins to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, sometimes to even speak about these matters, sometimes we're accused of being anti-Semitic. Some of you may remember back in the 80s whenever for about 5 years we had a weekly article in the Palm Beach Post. Some 300 articles appeared that this church supported back in the 80s. And I remember that occasion in which I wrote an article about the crucifixion of Jesus. And when I quoted a verse that says the Jews crucified Jesus, I got five letters. I got more response to that one article than any other article accusing me of being anti-Semitic. I'm telling you, I'm not anti-Semitic. It was a Jew who told me the Jews crucified Jesus. You and I need to understand that. Because there was that Jewish hatred of Jesus. We sometimes may not have thought of why they hated him so much. Think of the Pharisees. Why would they despise Jesus so much? Well, you stop and think of how over and over again he attacked, sometimes without compassion, but with great fervor, he attacked their formalistic aspect of their worship. He said, you've said it's all right as long as you don't physically commit adultery and lie with a woman. It's all right for you to have any mindset. But I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman has committed adultery. He mocked the formalism that they had made of their religion. They looked at the temple and they said, the temple is nothing. The holy place is nothing. The most holy place is nothing. But all that matters is the sacredness of the gold that's in that temple. And he attacked them. He attacked them because of the formalistic way they were involved in their giving. He said, you sound the trumpet before you give money to others, or everybody will praise you. And whenever you're praying, you'll stand at the street corner so that people will look at you and say, look how righteous he is. He attacked the formalism of their worship. When they were fasting, they would disfigure their faces. And Jesus mocked them and says, don't you be that way. I wonder if Jesus would mock the formalism that some in Christianity have of thinking that physical presence in a building is involved in heartfelt worship of God. I wonder if Jesus would mock some of us who sometimes come and we spend this time together and our hearts are not here. We'd rather be somewhere else, rather be dealing with other things. I wonder if Jesus would have the same attitude toward us as he had toward them when he says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And oh, how the Sadducees must have hated him. Have you ever considered how much Jesus talked about the resurrection, which was the cardinal doctrine the Sadducees opposed? I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, if a man believes on me, he'll never die. I wonder how they felt when Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. And they hated him so much that they wanted to kill him, but they could not do it legally. For the Jews did not have the authority to put someone to death other than by a mob scene in which they disobeyed the Roman law and killed someone like Stephen. And so they had to go to the Romans. And it was the Romans, it was Pilate who said, not because I find something wrong with him, but you take him and crucify him. And there they crucified him. Acts chapter 2, here is a Jew describing who crucified Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as ye yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have killed by lawless hands. You have taken him and crucified and put him to death. It is likely that the lawless hands has reference to the lawlessness of the Romans. Look again. There they crucified him. The cruelest death ever devised was crucifixion. And there's no death, there's no torture that is known in our day that approaches this kind of torture. For you see, one did not necessarily die because of a loss of blood, but simply because their body suspended between heaven and earth finally could no longer bring the oxygen into the bloodstream that will allow them to live. And the lungs would begin to fill with fluid because there's not enough breathing. You've been in the hospital, have you not? And had that operation when they bring that tube to you and ask you to blow the bubbles up and down, what are they trying to do? They're trying to keep all of that water from collecting inside your lung, and you drown internally simply because of the bleeding that's transpiring there. Sometimes it took days for a man to die from crucifixion. They would often put him and crucify him in such a way that all of the daylight hours the sun would be shining in his eyes at least a big part of that day. And in the hot summer, on the hot sun of the summer months, torturous death would be, because you see, before the Romans crucified someone, before they crucified someone, they would scourge them. Let me read in part a medical doctor's description of the death of Jesus. In the 12-hour period following the Passover meal, our Lord suffered great emotional stress, as evidenced by him perspiring blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, abandoned by his disciples, and a savage beating by Roman soldiers after his trial. In addition to being deprived of sleep that night, he was forced to walk close to 3 miles while being transported to the sites and the various Roman and Jewish trials. Considering the physical and emotional impact of these factors of our Lord, it would seem reasonable that Jesus was rendered partially vulnerable to the cruel effects of scourging. By the time of Christ, the Romans had perfected the art of flogging or scourging to a science. Flogging was considered to be a preliminary event to every Roman execution. So cruel was the practice that women, Roman soldiers, Roman senators, and Roman soldiers, except in the case of desertion, were considered exempt. The scourging was carried out by using a short whip with several single or branded leather thongs at various length. incorporated into the thongs of leather were small iron balls, sharp pieces of sheep bones, sharpened metal buttons designed to exact maximum physical damage, undoubtedly producing deep gashes in the flesh along with deep bruising. Clear, the victim of the scourging was sent to the cross physically weakened, but was still able to bear his own cross to the execution site, as was the custom indeed. It was rare for the victim not to be still able to bear the cross after scourging. Let me pause to indicate long enough that sometimes our picture of Simon the Cyrenian carrying the cross of Jesus meant Jesus could no longer carry the cross. But the Bible says in the Greek that Simon carried the cross behind Jesus. That's the import of the Greek in reference to the word after. He carried the cross as long as he was physically able. And then they asked the Simon of Cyrene to help bear the weight of the cross by carrying the back part of the cross. Thus considered the excellent condition of Jesus, it must be considered that the scourging of Jesus was extraordinarily severe and resulted in an excessive amount of blood loss bordering on circulatory shock. The actual scourging was carried out by two soldiers, with the victim being stripped of his clothing, tied to an upright pole by his hands. The soldiers would then alternate their blows, flogging the back, the buttocks, and the legs. The severity was dependent upon the disposition of the soldiers and sometimes limited to the 39 lashes in accordance with Jewish law. In addition to the previously mentioned results of the scourging, it also produced a condition known as hemotidrosis. How's that, doctor? Is that close enough? This syndrome, a result of blunt trauma to the skin, caused swelling and bleeding under the skin and resulted in the skin becoming extremely tender and sensitive. Let me skip down. After the scourging was customary for the condemned man to carry his cross to the crucifixion site. At the execution site, it was the custom of the Romans to nail the victims to the cross with tapered iron spikes 5 to 7 inches in length. The spikes were then nailed through his hands, perhaps his wrist, and then the survival time on the cross generally ranged from a few hours to 3 or 4 days. The Roman soldiers were taught the effective way of bringing the most pain at times of crucifixion. After the, get back to a previous paragraph. The major psychological effect of the crucifixion, beyond the excruciating pain caused by the spike, was the restriction of respiration, primarily exhalation. With the weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders, the respiratory muscles located between the ribs would be fixed in an inhalation state, and thereby making exhalation a difficulty that required sufficient strength. Although shallow exhalations were possible, this would suffice only for a short time. Only by elevating the body, by pulling on the hands while pushing upward with the legs, could the normal exhalation take place. However, this was such a painful maneuver that it could be performed only rarely and for short periods of time. In addition, the lifting of the body probably brought painful scrape to the scourged back against the rough wood of the cross and caused the resumption of the bleeding. And then there was the cramping of the muscles. And slowly his life ebbed out of his body. Here again, the words that were read by Rick before the Lord's Supper. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There they crucified him. Who do they crucify? Not Beelzebub. Not a blasphemer. They crucified someone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some says you're John the..." He wasn't John the Baptist. "Some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He's not Jeremiah, Elijah, or one of the prophets. Who was crucified? God's mouthpiece. God's prophet. 1,500 years before he came, Moses says, "Someday God will raise up a prophet from among you. He'll be like me in that he'll give a law, but it'll be a new law, a new covenant, a new testament. And it shall come to pass if you do not hear the words that I put in his mouth, I will require it of you." Who do they crucify? Our high priest. Not some evil, vile, politically correct, reprobate carrying the blood of some animal into the holy place and the most holy place. But the sinless Lamb of God. They crucified our high priest, who figuratively has taken his blood into heaven itself to obtain eternal redemption for us. Who did they crucify? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's who they crucified. It is tragic that in our day there are few who would call him Beelzebub. But there are multitudes of individuals, even some Christians sometimes, who never see him as the Lord of Lords. How do I have the right to decide what is moral and what is immoral? How do I have the right to decide what sexual perversion is? What right do I have to decide about marriage and divorce? What right do I have to decide about honesty and truthfulness? What right do I have to decide of the role that I should have as a husband, or that a woman should have as a wife, or parents should have, or even that children should have? What right does any man have? He's not just the Lord of Lords. He's my Lord. And it is not in preaching that I stand and decide in some philosophical way to give an attestation as to what my study and view might be about morality. Or to state, well, this is what the church teaches about this. Preaching the Word of God is to stand in this pulpit and says, "This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the Lord. This is what the Lord says about these matters." They crucified the Lord because they did not want Him to be their Lord. They had no desire to bow before Him except in mockery at the cross. They had no desire to let Him be Lord. But what about you? Is He your Lord? Do you recognize Him as Lord? Or would you have been those who stood openly opposing Him, or silently walking by the cross and noticing Him being crucified, and then forgetting that it was the Lord of Lords who was on that cross? Don't crucify Him again. believe on Him. For the Bible says, he who does not believe will be damned. Repent of your sins. Don't ignore the Lord. Make a decision. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to let Him be in charge of my life and my religious views and the decisions I make in life. I'm going to make Him my Lord. I'm getting out of the driver's seat. He's not my co-pilot. He's my pilot. I make that decision to make Him Lord. And when I acknowledge my faith, the Bible says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart in the Lord Jesus and confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. Make Him Lord. Confess Him as Lord. And then be baptized into His death. And then do the very best you can to live the best that you can. Not sinlessly perfect, but faithfully true. So there's never any question about the allegiance that you have to God's prophet, to our high priest, and to our Lord, the King of Kings. And then he says, when you do that, I'll be awaiting you and give you a crown of life that fades not away. Don't crucify Him again. If there are changes you need to make today, let them be made by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?